invite you to open your Bible to the book of Psalms. Come tonight, as I mentioned last Lord's Day, we come to the last chapter in Cruz's book in the anatomy of the worship service, as we've been going through that now for several weeks. It's about song and singing, which of course we love in this church, and it was good to hear everyone singing so well those few new selections this morning. Thank you for putting it all on the line there. We did well with those new psalms, had some wonderful tunes there and some wonderful words put before us. But we want to talk tonight about this aspect of worship, and that is singing a new song. It's titled the chapter, We Sing a New Song, goes right along with the last chapter that we did, We Get a New Name, and looking at the benediction. Cruz opens the chapter in this way. He says, God has gifted us with song, that we might have a fitting way, and then he mentions three things, a fitting way to praise him for his work, to pray to him with our deepest needs, and proclaim to one another the sanctifying truths of the gospel. So what Cruz suggests is that singing accomplishes these three things. It's a form of praise, of course. It's also a form of prayer. And it's a form of proclamation. These three things come through in singing. And we'll look at that later on. But let's begin here. We need to understand and appreciate, even as we talked about in this morning's message, and as we looked at in the catechism that we quoted together this morning, God's grand plan is one, as Warfield was wont to say, it's a plan of rescue. God is on a rescue mission in this world. And he sent his son to be a redeemer, to accomplish redemption. So if God has one grand plan, it is to redeem a people for himself through his son, and then set his son in glory on the throne in the flesh, right, incarnate, as the ascended king, his son, the savior of his people. So in that grand plan, what that means is, thinking about God being worthy of our praise, all our singing is rooted in the work of Christ, because this is preeminently all that God is doing. Right? When the Lord created, it was with an eye to eternal fellowship with his creatures, his elect, of course. When God established the first marriage between a man and a woman in the garden, it was with an eye to pointing to the marriage that God had decided on, that between Christ and his bride, his redeemed. So everything has been set in motion. Creation itself was begun and set in motion because of God's plan to exalt himself and to bring glory to himself in his Son, and in the redemption of sinners that Christ would accomplish. So everything points to Jesus. All of the revelation of Scripture points to Jesus. He is the consummation, the culmination, the finished revelation. He is the prophet, the priest, the king. Everything points to Christ. So whether it be in Genesis or in Revelation and everything in between, whether it be Old Testament or New Testament, all our singing is ultimately rooted in, one way or the other, in the work of Christ. The worship, and you can see the footnote I provided. What I mean by that is that which makes worship acceptable to God. The worship of song isn't created by any emotional thrill, right? Our singing isn't acceptable as good worship because it feels good to us, or because it effectively grips our emotions. That's what makes it acceptable to God. What makes it acceptable to God is it is offered with the right heart, with an eye to his glory and in the name of his son, and preeminently that it points to and exalts Christ. And so what makes worship, or song worship, is that it comes from understanding why God is worthy of our praise. This takes us to 1 Corinthians 14. You remember where Paul says, I will pray with my mind, or I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. In other words, in all of our worship, there needs to be understanding. This is why our children aren't allowed to come to the Lord's Supper, because they can't discern, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 11, they can't discern the Lord's body. At that point, when they can and are able to make a profession of faith, they are then able to come to the Lord's Supper. So worship is worship arising from an understanding of why God is worthy of our praise. Now we come to the book of Psalms, obviously, in our Bible. Psalms is an inspired book of song given to us by God in all of Scripture. In fact, remember many years ago, I preached through a series of the Psalms. And in my studies preparing for that series, it was very interesting to me to note that rather than containing any new revelation, think about this for a moment. Rather than containing any new revelation for the church, Psalms uniquely, the book of Psalms that is, uniquely gives voice to the church's understanding of revelation. In other words, except for Psalm 110, which is the most quoted text in all of the New Testament, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Except for that revelation that the coming one would be a priestly king and a kingly priest, that revelation in Psalm 110, except for that, I don't know that there is anything in the book of Psalms that is new revelation. Now, we find God revealing himself progressively throughout the entire Old Testament, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, until Christ comes. And then the fullness of God's revelation is open and finished. But in the book of Psalms, it's not like that. The book of Psalms is uniquely a window into the heart of the church, the church's response to God's revelation. So that, if you will, to put it this way, just by way of image, if every other book is God speaking down with revelation, the Psalms is in one sense the church speaking up. It's the church's response to revelation. It's the church's response to the saying and the doing of God, which we'll have reason to note several times this evening. The saying and doing of God, the who and the what of God. So it uniquely then gives voice to the church's understanding and believing response to God's revelation. That's what the Psalms give us. And you know that in the time that you've spent in it. It's also worth noting that we're repeatedly commanded in the Psalms to sing a new song. You think of the title of the chapter here, singing a new song. What this means is the Psalms continually call us, which the Psalms themselves are doing. They continually call us to respond to God's revelation with song. God has said something. What's your response? Well, typically, amen, right? That's the church's response. We sing an amen, right? God has revealed himself. What's your response? It's a response of faith, a response of praise, etc. The Psalms encapsulate that and put that before us in the Old Testament church in such a beautiful way. So what we see then is that our singing is supposed to follow upon the heels of God's saying and doing. So let's look at the verses I have listed there. Psalm 33 is where we'll begin. Matter of fact, let's just open in verse 1 there. Psalm 33, verse 1. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Is there an appropriate thing for the upright to do in light of what God is doing? Yes, praise him. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Verse 3. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord. Why are we singing? In fact, why are we singing a new song? What are we responding to? The word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. God has said, God has done. Your response is to sing. Respond to God. Offer, as the New Testament says, the sacrifice of your lips. Right? The sacrifice of praise. Turn over to Psalm 40. Verse 1 again. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Obviously, David writes, in a time of great distress, great difficulty, we don't know the exact context of this, but obviously he finds himself, as he says, in the pit of destruction, in a miry bog, he cries out to God. God acts. God comes, God intervenes, God delivers him, puts him on a high rock. In doing so, what does David say? He put a new song in my mouth, a response, and he sang. A song of praise to God, and many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord because God has acted and his people respond in praise. Psalm 96. Psalm 96, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth now. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, he is to be feared above all gods. And on it goes. Sing to the Lord a new song, he is worthy of praise. Turn over to Psalm 98, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. Notice, it's always about deliverance. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love, that is, his covenant, and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Let the church sing a new song. Psalm 144, which we'll be closing with singing Psalm 144 at the end of the service tonight. Psalm 144, verse 9. I will sing a new song to you, O God, upon a 10-stringed harp I will play to you. Notice this connection. Who gives victory to kings, who rescues David his servant from the cruel sword. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Finally, Psalm 149, verse 1. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Notice the kingship. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Again, the notion of deliverance. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. What became clear in the last few verses that I read a little bit more of, but it's also the context seems to be clear enough in the other text as well, this mention of a new song. In the Old Testament, references to a new song typically come in the context of warfare, victory, deliverance, not just salvation and deliverance individually and personally, but deliverance from foes, from enemies, God accomplishing victory. A new song is, throughout the Old Testament, pretty consistently, a new song is always a song of victory. It's sung after God's made all things new by the defeat of the forces of evil. We see this in Exodus 15. Right, you know what happens in Exodus 15? The Lord brings his people through the Red Sea in chapter 14. They cross the Red Sea. What happens in 15? Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name, Yahweh. God is a God of war. God comes to accomplish victory. The response is the people of God sing. And in this context, they always seem to sing a new song. With that in mind, then, what is the greatest victory that God ever accomplished? The victory toward which all other victories point. It is, of course, as Owen famously said, the death of death and the death of Christ. Right? Turn to Isaiah 42 as our call to worship this morning. It's funny, I didn't even realize, at least I didn't realize this morning, maybe I forgot, but when I picked this opening, this call to worship this morning, that it had reference to this new song, and when I read that this morning, I thought, oh, we get that's tonight's lesson. I wonder if I caught that on Tuesday when I picked it. Don't know that I did. But in either case, the call to worship this morning was from verses 10 to 13. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and all their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. Why? Why all the praise? All throughout the land, all peoples and nations, why is God to be praised with this new song? Verse 13. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. Warfare, victory. And you say, well, that's just probably talking about warfare and victory over the Babylonians or the Assyrians. Well, let's back up. Look at the beginning of the chapter. Notice the context. Chapter 42, verse 1. It's Christ. It's Christ's victory. Behold my servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I uphold, says the Father, says God, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. This is quoted, as you well know, in Matthew chapter 12, in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's victory is the context in this chapter, this Old Testament gospel. Christ's victory is the context and occasion for a new song. Verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. What is the church's only viable response? Sing a new song. That's the next verse. What this means then is ultimately the victory of the empty tomb is what inspires and informs all Christian singing. Hebrews chapter 11 says that they saw Christ in the promises from afar. Christ himself said, Abraham saw my day through faith in the promise given to him. Abraham saw the day of his Redeemer. He saw the day, just as Job did. I know that my Redeemer lives. So all throughout the Old Testament and now in the New Testament, all Christian singing is inspired and informed by the victory that Christ has accomplished on the cross and in the empty tomb. No wonder then, the basis and the subject for all of heaven's singing is this victory, right? Turn to Revelation 5. I referenced this morning. Revelation 5. Let's look at a few verses here. The window given to us in the praise of the new heaven and the new earth. Revelation 5, verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Revelation 14, verse 3. And they were singing, talking about the redeemed of the Lord gathered on Mount Zion. The number given is 144,000. 12 times 1,000. It's a symbolic number. It is all the saints from all ages, the entire church of Jesus Christ. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures. That's all the earth. And before all the elders. That is all the church. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It's a song that only the church can sing. A song that only the redeemed can sing and will sing. Turn chapter 15, verse 3. And again, another testimony to the praise of heaven. And they sang the song of Moses. Notice this. The song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Notice the conjunction of those two realities. Moses, the great Old Testament prophet, Christ, the true prophet, but also the Lamb of God to accomplish all that Moses foresaw. And the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And what was revealed? The arm of the Lord's salvation, Isaiah. Right? The arm of the Lord has been revealed. So consequently then, the primary criterion of Christian song is this. Does it praise Christ? Is it Christocentric? Is it centered on Christ? So picking up on these three items of praise, prayer, and proclamation, we may say that Christian songs should either be praising God for what he's done and who he is in Christ, praying to him in trouble, resting on Christ's mediation in our behalf, or proclaiming the truth of Christ's word to one another. So again, whether it's praise, prayer, or proclamation, it's all still focused on and centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, the great and grand victory of redemption that he accomplished that will be heaven's eternal song. So let's quickly take these three items in and look a little bit more closely, and they're obvious, so we won't spend a whole lot of time here. Let's look at praise. Standing before God with a sense of awe and wonder at who he is and what he has done, or what he's doing, or what he's promised to do, the church cannot help but praise him. Praise is natural. Praise is, in one sense, consequential, necessary. Singing praise in worship is the overflowing of the soul in response to God. Singing in worship is the overflowing of the soul in response to God. That's why the church's singing and worship doesn't fit, as we said last time, into a single segment somewhere in the service. Instead, singing fills the entire service as we respond to the saying and the doing of God throughout the service. Right? So, you know, when God gives us an assurance of pardon, I typically say something like, well, let's respond to God's forgiving grace. God has assured us of pardon. He has announced our pardon. What do? Let's praise him. Right? God has provided for us and given us and met all our needs. And we reflect that in the offering. What do? Let's stand and sing the doxology and praise to God. Right? We're constantly responding to what God is doing, what God is saying throughout the service. The song then fills the service and should not fill, if you will, the first chunk of the service and then we do the rest of everything. But rather, let it be peppered throughout because of the dialogue, remember? This is in large part the church's corporate response. It's in song. Prayer then, looking at the second aspect, how is song a form of prayer? Calvin put it this way so long ago. He says, as for public prayers, there are two kinds. The one consists simply of speech, the other of song. Pretty simple, straightforward. Basically, Calvin is saying that singing is a form of prayer to God. And we all know this. We all feel this, if you will, if I can use that word. We all feel this when we're singing a song that strikes the heart or that arises from the heart. We feel like it's just the right words. And the heart seems to really just be lifted and ascend with those very words of that song unto God so perfectly. So when churches design their worship, and this was Cruz's point, when churches design their worship for consumers instead of Christians, it's no surprise that the music is almost exclusively upbeat, joyful songs. Because we're looking to attract people. Hey, we have something fun. We have something exciting. Things are happening in here. It's great. It's wonderful. You're going to love it. And we're shopping, if you will, for those who are shopping. And so we're desiring to draw them in. But the point is, the problem with that, rather, is that's not true to life. That's not true to life at all. Life isn't always upbeat. Life isn't always great. Life is filled with the minor key, with sin, with calamity, with distress, with heartache, with loss and cross, as the Puritans would say. That's what fills life. That's the real stuff of life, and we all know it. And so instead of taking our cues from, if we might say it this way, the mega churches, if we take our cue from the Psalms, you know the Psalms as well as I do. What do we learn from the Psalms? We learn that singing is to be filled with more than just anthems of praise. Psalms is filled with praise. We just read it. We read several of them. Sing a new song, rejoice, shout. But we read in the Psalms that our songbook is also to include cries of lament, petitions for God's intervention. How long, O Lord? Think of Psalm 13. How long, O Lord? How long, how long, how long? Have you forgotten us? Why do you not go out with your armies anymore, O Lord? Where are you, O God? Why do the nations rage? Why do the people say, where is your God? Lord, where are you? Have you forgotten David? In particular, the Psalms of Lament, which fills up so much of the Psalter, the Psalms of Lament show us that it's okay to come to God with our troubles, our concerns, our problems, and our worries. But more than just showing us it's okay to come to God with these things, the Psalms show us that it's okay to come to God in song with these things. That in fact the church is to sing about these things as well. In other words, the Psalms teach us that God wants us to be honest in worship. We don't have to pretend that everything is a-okay. Sometimes we come to worship and it's not okay, and our hearts are very distraught and distressed and downcast. And we need to sing with David, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" We need to sing with David, "How long, O Lord?" We need to sing with David, "Where are you, God? Where are you? My God, why have you forsaken me?" We can sing Psalm 22. So the Psalms teach us that. In fact, and here's I think one of the most important points. The Psalter gives us a proper balance of emotive, emotional music. What do we find in the Psalms? Praise, adoration, confession of sin, lament, petition. The Psalms give voice to all of this and show us that all of this is a part of worship. In other words, there's a place for this, for these kind of responses in the lives of God's people. And if we can't express what's really going on in worship, then where can we express it? Because in worship is where God says he will meet with us. If we can't talk to God about real things here, then where are we going to talk to God about them? Because he meets with his people corporately in one place, and that is in worship. We can see that our singing in corporate worship is a part of this covenantal conversation, this dialogue, where sometimes what God reveals or the things that God does, sometimes God strikes us with the rod. How do we respond to that? Well, we bless his name, but we also cry out to him and know that he puts our tears in a bottle. Let's come thirdly then to proclamation. Look at Colossians 3:16, Paul's directions given to the church in Colossae. He gives directions for the church's corporate gatherings and our fellowship together, one with another. It's good to keep 15, 16, and 17 together. They're all alike. Colossians 3:15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Notice the three thanksgivings. Thanks, thanks, and thanks. But it's verse 16 where Cruz points out and reminds us that it is, Paul says, we are to teach and admonish one another. And then he tells us how that is to be done. Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So by singing, what we are doing is we're proclaiming. We're proclaiming our faith to one another. We're proclaiming our confidence to one another, that it's not in us, it's in the Lord. So singing then becomes a form of proclamation, especially when, and only when our psalms or our hymns, that is, our singing, is rooted in the Word of God, and it is theologically grounded in the truth. Think especially of what this means for our children, as songs teach our children the truths of God. Cruz at this point says, congregational singing is a sort of communal preaching. Singing is a part of corporate worship because it shares in that crucial work of the ministry of the Word, teaching God's soul-saving truth to God's people. How important then is our singing? Our singing is critical because it's a form of praise to God. It's a form of prayer, corporate prayer, and it's a form of corporate proclamation as the truths of God's word are being proclaimed to one another, in one another's ears, if you will, and we're doing it together. No wonder the great John Wesley put the following instruction in the original United Methodist hymnal. "Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep, but lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now, nor more ashamed of its being heard than when you sung the songs of Satan. Have an eye to God in every word you sing. Aim at pleasing him more than yourself or any other creature. So shall your singing be such as the Lord will approve of here and reward when he comes in the clouds of heaven." I come back to Dr. Piper's instruction when he was here teaching on worship. Sing exuberantly. You remember he said that. Sing. Don't sing as if we're half asleep or half dead. Sing. We're singing to God. We're praising God. God has done a new thing, if you will, to take Isaiah 42. God has done a new thing. God has taken action. God has intervened. God has revealed himself in word and in deed. What is my response? It's certainly not a humdrum of a song. It is a song that arises from the heart, a song filled with the soul and the heart. In fact, the heart, of course, is the most important. So Roman numeral 3 in your notes, and so we sing, not simply because we're commanded, but because the person and work of Christ compels our hearts to sing. We sing because we can't be silent. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote these words, "The heart sings because it's overflowing with Christ." If the word of Christ dwells in you richly, Colossians 3:16, then you should be unable to not sing. If the word of Christ fills your heart and the Christ of the word fills your heart, then you got to sing. I cannot be silent. So it's paramount then, as we think about song in worship, it's paramount that our songs be filled with the word, the gospel, ultimately, preeminently with Christ, and not with the sappy sentimentalism of man-centered songs. Songs acceptable to God are Christ-focused. They're grounded in the objectivity of his person and work, whether as creator, redeemer, or sanctifier. Christian worship is acceptable to God because it's about Christ. It's Christ-centered. When it's man-centered, it's not pleasing to the Lord because it robs Christ of his glory. Many Christians today evaluate the merit of a worship service on whether or not it lifts their emotions. Now, we already talked about the emotions that should be engaged in worship, but emotions are always to be engaged by truth. Right, that's the key. But it's dangerous to evaluate the merit of a worship service based upon my emotions. Shallow worship makes shallow people. True worship doesn't happen when we feel good. True worship happens when God comes down in truth and grace and we respond with reverence and awe. So God calls us to sing because he wants us to pour our hearts out to him in response to who he is and to what he's done, so that in singing isn't primarily with the voice then, is it? It's with the heart. When the heart is not singing, God is not being praised. That's why it's so important to remember that our song, as much as we should sing with joy, as much as we should sing with our whole heart and soul, and sing exuberantly, sing boldly, sing unashamedly, we should proclaim these things and make them known. And we're not here to impress. We're not here to listen to men. We're not here for the beautiful voices. We're here to worship God. And our song is a rightful response. Praise befits the upright. It's a rightful response to what God, who God is, particularly who he is in Christ, because that's who he really is, and to what he's done, doing, or going to do according to his promises. So we have praise, prayer, and proclamation. Singing flows out of the heart necessarily when God changes it and fills it and entrusts you to Christ, because you can't but sing. Now that's where Cruz's chapter ends. I've got a whole other section here I think is important to include. But any questions on that section? Cruz doesn't go any further in his treatment of this. Comments or questions? Nathan? I can come back to you. All right, we'll do that. Okay, let's move on. Let's look, come back to your Psalter, to the Psalms. Again, Cruz doesn't include this section, but it's important, I think, that we consider it, even just briefly tonight. We're not going to solve all of this tonight. We can't give it a full treatment by any means, but it's important that we think about this, especially since it has become so important to us with the exchange of our red hymnals for the new Trinity Psalter, which we all have come to love so much. So we need to think about the singing of psalms. We've already pointed out earlier that psalms is an inspired, in fact, it's the inspired book of song given to the church. It's in the canon given to the church for all ages. The psalms call us, as we've seen, even just briefly, and you know the psalms well enough on your own, the Psalms call us to sing in response. Again, that's the unique thing about the Psalms. As you're reading through the Psalms, which we are in the McShane right now, pay attention. Pay attention. Put yourself in the Psalms. Let them arise from your own heart. And tell me if you find any revelation in the Psalms that isn't anywhere else in Scripture or that hasn't been given to the church at that point, right? And remember now that the Psalms are written over a 1,000-year period. The Psalms encompass the entire Old Testament community and the life of the community. Obviously, at various points, like during the times of David and Solomon, most of them are written, but nevertheless, they stretch all the way back to Moses and all the way post-Babylon, the return, post-exile, and they reflect the life of the church, which, it, again, makes it so unique of a book, a very important book given to the church. But notice as you read that except for Psalm 110, I don't think there is anything new, and I think that is extremely significant. It teaches us and calls us then, as it gives us voice, to respond to the who and what of God. It teaches us what to sing, how to sing, and it serves mercifully, as Calvin said so well, as an anatomy of the redeemed soul, which is to say the Psalter gives us, and this I think is the best way to think of it, the Psalter gives us a look into the heart of the believer. That's why Calvin says it's an anatomy of the soul. There is not an emotion. There is not a single emotional response that you will have that the psalmist hasn't had before you. A piece of counsel that I often give to people in difficult places, go to the Psalter, because there's no place you are that David hasn't already been, and when he was there, he found God. He shows you how to find God even there, right? Even with Psalm 88, the worst, if I can use that term, the worst psalm in the whole Psalter, that doesn't seem to have any positive note. It is such a dire place that the psalmist is in, Himan. Yet even Psalm 88 begins with, "Oh my God." An understanding of God's care and governance and concern for his soul. So wherever you are, the Psalms will help that. And that brings us to another point. The wonderful thing about the Psalms is that they give us a voice. The Psalms give us a voice in every single situation of life to what's going on in our heart when we can't find the words to express it. That's why when we read the Psalms, what do we say? Even if we only say it to ourselves. That's how I feel. That's exactly how I feel. That's what I want to say, Lord. Take those words as my own. I feel just like that. I say to you what David said to you, Lord. Those are my words. And so again, one piece of my counsel is often pray the Psalms. Read the Psalms, turn them into prayer. Pray the Psalms. Go find where David was. Find yourself in the Psalms. Just read them and read them and read them and pray through them. Let them be your voice, because you don't know, how can I pray about this situation? What am I supposed to do? How do I respond to what God has done? How can I pray from this pit? Go to the Psalms and let David teach you. He will hold you by the hand and walk you through that place. And preeminently, don't forget this. Who is really the key speaker in the Psalms? It's Christ. This is Christ's Psalter, isn't it? These are Christ's words. He is preeminently the psalmist of Israel. He is the one who walks in the footsteps and in the shoes of his people. He is the one who went into the pit and from that pit cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So it's obvious then, that in one way or another, the Psalms are provided to serve as the backbone of all worship. Especially in that they teach us how to respond to God's saying and doing. The Psalms are written from the church's viewpoint. It's inspired, just like the rest of the Bible, every single word. It's not the human book at all. It is an inspired book like the rest and part of the same canon, but it is from the vantage point of the church in her response to what God is doing or has said. But this gives us an opportunity then to address an important question, and that is the relationship between the Psalms and New Testament hymns. And let me just say at the outset that I believe that the church is at a handicap when it sings either Psalms or hymns exclusively. So let me offer a few comments on that. And again, these are just my own thoughts. These are not, and I'm not an expert in this field by any means. These are my own convictions, and it's not in Cruz's book. So first of all, let's appreciate a couple of things. We should appreciate our denomination's concern, as it's reflected in our new Trinity Psalter, that the Psalms of the Old Testament, all of them, be used in worship. I don't know, because I never took the time to count, how many psalms were in the Red Trinity hymnal that we had before, or how many were in the Blue Trinity hymnal that was the first one that the OPC produced. I don't know how many there were, but it sure is nice to have them all now, right? And so we are grateful for that, and we're grateful for that concern, and that, as our brother mentioned committee that earlier, that committee that took quite a while in putting that Psalter, our Trinity Psalter together, but what an encouragement. So we should appreciate that our denomination has been concerned about that and brought that to fruition over a long time. Secondly, we should also appreciate the stringent Christocentric criteria that's been used in the selection of the hymns chosen for public worship, right? So that we can go through our hymnal and we can look at the hymns and see that as much as man is able, as much as sinners are able, and as much as a committee of saved men filled with the Holy Spirit is able to choose hymns that are Christocentric, that exalt Christ, that preach Christ, proclaim the good news of Christ's finished work, and encourage the church to praise, prayer, and proclamation with regard to Christ and his finished work. So criteria, very important criteria, were in place for the choosing of hymns. Thirdly, I want to offer the following explanations as to why we don't come down on the side of singing only the Psalms. And these are again my own thoughts. I didn't go to the OPC website, and I haven't read the report of the General Assembly on this matter, anything of that nature. So don't take me as speaking necessarily for the OPC, but I believe that I can give at least a fair response with regard to our denomination. So why don't we come on the side of exclusive psalmody as other Reformed denominations, Presbyterian Reformed denominations do? Let me give you a few thoughts. First of all, because as much as the Psalter is an inspired book of song, it's necessarily a book of its time. And as such, and hear me here, as such, it is a part of God's revelation, and not the whole of it, but a part of God's revelation regarding the church's melodic response to God's revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's part of the church's response to God's grand plan of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Psalms, the Psalter, necessarily finds its place in progressive revelation alongside the types and the shadows of the Old Testament. And that means the understanding of the culminating work of redemption in the Psalter is always from an Old Testament mindset, right? Before the work of Christ has come. So in other words, the Psalter always, necessarily, like the rest of the Old Testament and the Old Testament saints themselves, the Psalter necessarily looks forward, right? The king is coming, right? The Messiah is coming. The Melchizedekian priest is coming. The servant of the Lord is coming. It looks forward to this grand redemption, obviously pictured in all of the minor salvations and redemptions leading up to that as far as deliverances and victories and all of this. But it's ultimately pointing forward to a greater victory, even as we see in some of the more clear messianic psalms, like Psalm 22, pointing very clearly forward to the cross and the victory that Christ accomplished in the cross. So the Psalter then is necessarily part of the Old Testament context, and its position then is one of a forward look. Secondly, since the church has always sung in response to God's saying and doing, and the Psalter's did that for 1,000 years, it's appropriate and it's expected that the church should sing upon the heels of the consummate and final revelation of God in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So if the church was always singing in response to God, and the Psalter is evidence of that, the church sung its responses for 1,000 years, right? If the church has always been singing in response to God, then it would make sense then that if God has a new work, or in more importantly, a culminating climactic work toward which everything else pointed, then the church should likewise sing in response to that. If we can sing leading up, then certainly we can sing when it actually happens, right? You never sing with the precursor and then don't sing when it really happens. No, we sing more jubilantly at that point. So in other words, then, the life of the church in which singing is commanded by God, and in which singing is compelled by the saying and the doing of God, New Testament hymnody is just as appropriate for the church as was Old Testament psalmody. Thirdly, along the same lines, think of these things. We have in Scripture the Song of Israel in Exodus 15. I read a little bit of that for you. We have the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. We have the Song of the Seraphim in Isaiah 6. We have the Song of Mary in Luke 1. We have the Song of the Angels in Luke 2. The Song of the Angels in Revelation 5. The Song of the Glorified Saints in Revelation 4, 5, 7, 11, 14, 15, 19. Scripture is filled with all of these other songs, all in response to what God is saying or doing, and none of those songs are recorded in the Psalms. But all of those songs, every single one of those songs, are appropriate and necessary responses of the people of God at those various points. So if God brings his people through the Red Sea, what are they going to do? Just carry on as if nothing happened? They're going to sing. And Miriam took up her tambourine and they sung. Right? God is, the Lord is a man of war. He's accomplished a great victory. Let's sing. And all throughout, when Jesus Christ came into the world, the angels were sent to sing. When the Lamb was raised from the dead, the angels sung, right? So when God does a new thing, a song is the right response. And then fourthly, go to Revelation, which we looked a little bit there. It's clear from Revelation that our eternal songs, the songs we're going to sing for eternity, won't be taken verbatim from the Old Testament Psalter. In other words, heaven is not an exclusive psalmist context. Instead, because the Old Testament psalms look forward to Christ and to his work yet undone, heaven's songs will be taken reflective of the New Testament Christ and his finished work. And that's why, as I took you to the book of Revelation, that's what we see. Worthy are you, O Lamb. You have redeemed, you have ransomed, you have accomplished. And it talked about the song that only the church can sing. Only the 144,000 can sing this song because the work is finished. Christ is exalted and the church is redeemed. And since we live already in the kingdom of God, come. And since our earthly worship is a weekly participation in heavenly worship, which we learned already from Hebrews 12, it is right then for us, in a New Testament context, to sing along in praise of the finished work of Christ. And the church's hymns enable us to do that best. So let me close then with these four comments, and then I'll open it up. So several things, I think, just reflecting upon those four points, several things follow. Let me give you four more. We sing the Psalter because as we do so, we show ourselves to be one with the Old Testament church. So if it is all about the New Testament completion, that is Christ's coming, then why don't we only sing hymns, right? If that is so important, then let's just forget the Psalms and sing only the hymns. That would, as I said earlier, be a great handicap to the church. No, we need the Psalms. God has given them to us. They're very important. We sing the Psalms because as we do so, we show ourselves to be one with the Old Testament church. We show ourselves, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, to share with the Old Testament saints in one faith, one Christ, one Spirit, one truth. We sing the Psalter to show that we are part of that Old Testament church. Those are our brethren, and we are saved by the same Redeemer. And when we sing the Psalter, and we come to those notes of anticipation, while for David it may have been anticipation of the first coming of the Messiah, for us it's turned into an anticipation of his second coming. In other words, we're on the other side of what David saw as coming. We are on the other side of the cross and the finished work. David and the saints of the Old Testament sang in anticipation of his coming, and indeed his second coming, all joined into one. But we live between the two, so we look forward to the final consummation. So number two, we shouldn't miss the fact that not even exclusive psalmists actually sing the psalms themselves. In other words, we don't ever open the psalms and sing them. The New Testament church has always paraphrased and metered the Psalms to make them singable in English, because let's face it, they're written in Hebrew, right? So they don't rhyme. They're not metered in the way that we would meter them, right? In the way that we necessarily meter them to be able to sing them. Old Testament Hebrew poetry is very different than English poetry. We can't sing that kind of poetry. So we turn them into English poetry. We turn them into metered songs. We paraphrase. So we don't actually even sing the Psalms. We sing the content of the song, Psalms, and we limit what we sing to the Psalter. Even when we sing the Psalms themselves, we take what the Psalm says, we reword it, preserve its meaning, and sing it accordingly, metered and tuned. And that, I believe, is personally one of the strongest arguments in support of writing hymns for the church alongside. Because if we're writing hymns, we're doing the same thing. We're taking the same biblical content, whether from the Psalter or from the Gospel or from Revelation or some other place, and we're putting it to meter and tune to sing praise according to the truth revealed in God's Word. So then number three, by taking our lessons from the Psalter, we write and sing hymns that are word-based, Christ-centered, and gospel-focused. And we reflect what the Psalter teaches us are the appropriate responsive of believers to God's saying and doing. So the Psalter captures for us the right emotional responses. What are appropriate responses to God's saying and doing? And we follow that and try to keep in step with that in all of our New Testament hymnody. So our takeaway from God giving the Psalms to the church of all ages then is this. The Psalms teach us how to respond to God's revelation by giving a voice to our hearts, praise, prayers, and petitions to the one God who has revealed himself as Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I believe then, as our denomination and our Trinity Psalter reflect, I believe it's right to praise God in New Testament worship with God-honoring hymns, because in the coming of Christ, God did a new thing. He did the consummate thing. And the New Testament church should reflect its understanding of that reality and to respond to that reality with just the right emotions, the right response that the Psalms teach us to respond with. Sorry to lay that out in form of lecture, but those are somewhat just thoughts that I wanted to at least put out for us as they came to my own mind.